There was a story being passed around the internet a few years ago, a letter that was written in from a New York City taxi driver about a memorable pickup that he had had, one late shift. It was late in the night. It was going to be his last pickup, and he was called to a home in the outskirts of town, and he sat outside for several minutes honking and was wondering, you know, what was going on, wanted to get on with his day, and he heard from the inside of the house a frail elderly voice calling out, "Just a minute, I'm coming." And so he gets out of the car and walks in and opens the door and sees a house with nothing on the walls, no knickknacks, no clocks, no pictures, everything with sheets over the furniture, and a woman in her 90s dressed like she was straight out of the 40s carrying one lone bag. So he picks the bag up and puts his arm out and helps her out to the car. She hands him the address and says, "I'd like to go through downtown." And he says, "Well, that's pretty far out of the way." And she says, "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to hospice." So he puts the bag in the trunk, helps her in the car, puts the meter away, and says, "What route do you want to take?" For the next several hours, she leads him around downtown. They go to the place where she worked as an elevator operator for years. They drive by the home of her late husband where they were newlyweds. They go all around the city, and she gets to relive her life. Finally, as the sun is starting to peek up in the early morning hours, she simply says, "I'm tired. Why don't we go on?" And so he heads on towards the address and pulls up and gets out and gets her bag, and some men in white come up with a wheelchair, obviously expecting her, and he helps her to her chair, gives her a hug, and she says, "Thank you for giving this old lady a little joy." And he got back in his car, and he thought about that ride, and he started to ask a few questions that I think are critical to our morning. And he said, "What if an angry person had gotten that call? What if they had sat outside her house and drove off when she didn't come right away? What if they had been impatient to the idea of driving around and giving this woman an opportunity to relive some memories?" I think that really illustrates the tension between anger and patience. And we've been in this journey of into the wilderness, and we started off talking about the whole point of the wilderness and this season of Lent, and how we as a church are wanting to spend some time reordering our loves, and giving the Holy Spirit... giving the Holy Spirit time to examine our hearts, to really look at what are the hang-ups. We looked at that first part of Hebrews chapter 12, and we looked at the sin that so easily entangles. And so that kicked off our part of the journey where we were looking at the seven deadly sins. And if you're new to us in this journey, we are not looking at this list from the point of view of things that keep us from God for eternity. Instead, we're looking at the things that keep us from living out the abundant life with Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus, and no sin is too bad that it is going to lose our salvation. But certainly Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 does point out the fact that there is sin that easily entangles in our race. We all have a race set before us. And we started off with pride. Last week we talked about envy, and so obviously, as you see, we're going to talk about anger today. And I love this movie. If you haven't seen Inside Out, because you think it's a kid's movie, it's actually a really good movie about human emotional development. And in the movie, you might have realized or remember that anger was one of the first one that pops up. And anger loves to get in the driver's seat when things go out of control. And all you, if you don't want to see the movie, just simply Google all the anger clips from Inside Out, and they put them all together, all the times when he just blows his top. And I think they did a very good job of illustrating what anger would look like inside our heads. What I love about this topic, as we're marching through this list, these are things that I don't have to get up here and convince you of the destructiveness of it. That's why they're on this list, right? They're called deadly sins for a reason. They've been around for centuries. It's a compilement of things that we as broken people stumble into. But the thing is, though, I think for some of us, when we hit certain points along this journey, they're going to hit home a little bit harder than others. And maybe pride was it for you, maybe envy last week, and maybe today it's going to be anger. Now, wisdom literature loves to right about the topic of anger. And I want to throw up three quick proverbs that really, I think, show us that for 4,000, 5,000 years, this understanding of the destructiveness of anger has been self-evident. Look at this first one from Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Right? Isn't that so true? We remember those times where we just flew off the handle. And we look back on it and think, what in the world was I thinking? I wasn't clear-headed, right? Anger takes over and we no longer see. We call it seeing red. Our eyes glaze over and all we know is I have to lash out. Look at this next one, Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. That is the wisdom of Solomon to his son, saying, be careful who you hang out with. And we all have those friends growing up, right, that we would characterize as a man or a woman given to anger. I think there's a lot of wisdom in saying, give them a little space. You just don't want to get swept up in the consequences of their actions. Sometimes we are a man or a woman given to anger, and we might wonder why people give us a little space. I think this morning we have to give space to the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and say, is anger residing within me? This last one here is one of my favorites. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. I don't know why, but I still remember my high school Bible teacher teaching us through the Proverbs, and I still remember his voice reading this passage and how he illustrated that idea of yeah, you ever been punched in the nose, you get a bloody nose. You press milk, you make curd, you make cheese. Well, it seems to be a natural reaction to a system put in place, a broken system, that you allow anger to sit, you allow anger to control you, strife will occur, conflict will occur. And we're going to look at one of the most famous stories of anger leading to conflict, and that is the story of Cain and Abel out of Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to see, first of all, how anger arises. And if you'd open up with me to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to see a story that comes directly after, shockingly, Genesis chapter 3. But maybe if you don't recall what the immediate context of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 was, but that is where we are introduced to a particular character in the story of the Bible that is pervasive throughout all of it. And that is sin. It's the moment in the story where God's pinnacle of creation, mankind, someone made in his image, meant to be in relationship with him for eternity, without anything in the way, decides to use their gift of choice to rebel against God. And the consequences are that they are now cursed and kicked out of the garden, now must fend for themselves. They now must figure out how to live in a world that is unpredictable. They came from a world that was predictable. When you read the story of the garden, they walked in the cool of the evening with God. The ground gave forth its fruit. They managed the animals, and there was peace. And they had a job, and the job that they did had fruit. And now, as a part of the curse, we read that they will continue to have a job. They'll work the fields, but it won't always give out fruit. Woman will now produce, but it will be with great pain. And you see now, moving to chapter 4, the immediate consequences of the curse, which is really the point of the story, is consequences of sin. And that's why it follows up with the fall so quickly. Let's read with me as we read anger arise, and we're going to talk about the source of our anger. I think it's important as we discuss rooting out the sin and allowing God to deal with sin that so easily entangles our race, we need to discover the source. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And right there we already run into some issues of wondering, what is Eve talking about here? And there's some that run with this and say, well, she's responding to the story of the curse, and maybe she's hoping, she's hopeful, because the curse came with a blessing, right? Came with a promise that you will now have pain in childbirth. One day, a child of Eve will be sent who will conquer the deceiver and redeem mankind. But most would look at this and say, no, that's not really the pattern of Genesis. The pattern of Genesis is a story of mankind continuing to try to find blessing without God, continuing to try to work out their own plan. And so most see this as her basically saying, ha, God, I created man. Look at what I have done. And you see this a little bit more after the story when she has more kids and her heart is changed a little bit more and she says, God granted me more children despite this story and this loss that she receives. But she has another boy, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So we see in those first two verses, we see the consequence of sin right there, that the woman in childbirth and the men out working, trying to work the fields through the sweat of their labor. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Anger arises. Anger often arises while living out the life, a life for God. And in two ways, really, of how that works, because that sounds kind of interesting. Because you see a situation here where so often we've read this maybe and we've jumped to an examination of the offering. But the writer, I think, purposely does not give us any details about the offering, because that's not the point. It's not about what they bring. It's how they bring it. And you see that God doesn't have regard for Cain and his offering. And you see later the prophets go to the nation of Israel after they've been given instruction about sacrifices and offerings and things of that nature, where now it plays into exactly how they do it and when they do it. And over you see the prophets give the accusation to the nation of Israel that they're now checking the boxes correctly, the offering is correct, but their hearts are not in the right place, and God continually says it is a stench. It's supposed to be a fragrant offering. Sacrifices and offerings are supposed to be something where we can come before God and acknowledge his authority in our life and acknowledge his deity in our life and acknowledge his ownership of all our stuff. We do that with our offerings now. When we pass the offering plate, when you give faithfully to God, you are acknowledging his ownership of all of your stuff, and that you have been given stewardship, and that you are trusting him by giving some back and prioritizing his ministry over my own desires. And so they were giving the first fruits of each of their labors. The issue was apparently Cain's heart. And we see that because of his response. When God says no to his offering and took his brother's, anger arises. And if we were to examine those times that anger happens, we see it happen both times. We see it in two different ways, trying to follow after God. We see those times that we do the right thing, right? We follow after God, and yet we still experience problems. And entitlement brings anger. Right? This is very similar to what we talked about last week with envy. We feel like we have a right to a certain kind of experience, and our expectations are such that if I follow God, right, A plus B equals C, I should reap a reward. Well, Scripture never says that. Scripture calls us to faithfulness and obedience, and that our reward is in heaven with Christ and a relationship with him, not that because I follow him now, my car is always going to run correctly, and I'm always going to be able to pay the mortgage on time, and all of those things. And so we can become angry when life proves itself to be exactly what it is, a broken life, a sin-filled life, a life filled with broken people around us, a life where we're going to sick and die. We're going to get sick and die one day. This is the life that we're in, and we're called to be faithful in this life. And so one way that anger arises, and I know this has been true of my life growing up, hey, I've done the right thing. I'm so mad that God has allowed this to happen. We also see anger arise from our consequences of not doing the right thing, right? And this is Cain. This is apparently him living his life, and we're not given any insight into anything other than his reaction. And that is what the focus of the story is. We are supposed to be looking at Cain's reaction, because God is about to have an interaction with him and lead him through the process of temptation and stumbling into sin and the struggle with sin and trying to trust God instead of falling headfirst into anger. And so his anger arises out of a consequence of his heart being not in the right place and finding that there are consequences to sin. And many people, their anger just compounds. The more they run from God and experience the consequences of their sin, the more they get tripped up, the more they run into that same wall over and over again, the more they shake their fist at God. And God is saying, this is why I sent my son. You're in a broken world. You're a broken person. Your life is going to experience pain, but I sent my son to solve the real problem. The real problem is separation from me. So anger arises. There was a movie a couple years ago, Anger Management, and I love the quote that's up here. Maybe a little hard to read. This is Jack Nicholson talking to Adam Sandler. His name was Dave. So I'm not talking to Dave. This is Jack Nicholson. He's an anger management coach, right? If you remember the story, and the reason why this quote is funny is because Adam Sandler is sent into anger management class, but he doesn't think that he has an anger problem. And what happens is Jack Nicholson is kind of goes in secretly and starts doing all these things in his life to coax anger out of him. And finally, he says this to him. He says, Dave, there are two kinds of angry people, explosive and implosive. Explosive is the type of individual you see screaming at the cashier for not taking his coupon. Implosive is the cashier who remains quiet day after day, then finally shoots everyone in the store. You're the cashier. Anger arises from multiple locations. It usually, though, comes down to unmet expectations, a lack of control, which leads to hurts and pain, resentment, broken relationships. People used to characterize me as a patient person, and then I started having situations with children. And I have to be completely honest and completely vulnerable in this situation. When we were first laying out this series, and he first said, okay, you have anger. And I was like, I want to do anger. And then he came back and said, no, wait, you have envy. I was like, good. And then last night, he's like, now you have anger again. I was like, I don't want to do anger. Mainly because I've seen this situation. I've seen anger arise in places that I'm like, why am I reacting this way? Here's the thing. When life turns sideways, we get an opportunity to see how much anger resides within us. When life turns sideways, when a broken world shows itself to be broken, a mirror comes up. And suddenly we see ourselves as that red guy with the fire blowing up, and we're thinking, that's not me, I'm a patient person. Where does anger arise in your life? You know, as we continue to talk about this, it is helpful to know, you know, these sins that so easily entangle. Last week with envy arises when we see the good of other people. Pride arises when we have a preoccupation with ourselves. Anger arises when life turns sideways and we react. And so we have to ask, okay, what do we have to do to see God root anger out of us? Because none of us likes to look back on a time when we let our anger get out of control and look at that and say, yeah, that was really a moment to be proud of. I'm really happy that happened. We always look back at it and go, why did I spin out of control there? The reason is that anger is there. It's just waiting for an opportunity. And you see that in God's words to him and to Cain. And here's where we see the next aspect of anger is that anger, it disregards warnings. Anger disregards warnings, because we're going to see God take an opportunity, something that, you know, I think is put in here as a for the purpose of us learning from, for seeing God's character and his desire to have relationship with us. This is something that I wish, you know, and I don't know if I would probably respond like Cain and still do whatever I want to do anyway, but wouldn't it be great if God just could push pause, kind of just call us into a little meeting room and say, okay, you're about to sin. Let's walk through the steps of how you can avoid it and avoid the consequences. Avoid a lot of pain. Someone doesn't have to die. Nah, we don't usually get that opportunity. But he does with Cain. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen?" I love that description about anger, when your face is fallen. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain hears this warning, disregards it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. And I don't know if I would respond any differently if God actually hit the pause button and took me into a room and said, "Okay, why are you angry? Why are you angry?" That question, I love God's way of dealing with people throughout Genesis. He has a norm of asking obvious questions to make a point. And I think I like that because as parents, that's what we do. We ask obvious questions to make a point. God already knows why he's angry. God already knows what's going on in his heart. Just like when he went to Adam and Eve after they sinned, he said, "What'd you do? What happened? Why are you hiding?" He knows why they're hiding. He wants them to come to a point of bringing it out, of dealing with it, of rooting it out. And that's why we're doing this. That's why we're spending time after the service giving you an opportunity to write things and physically go through the practice of dealing with sin. And what do we mean by that? What we mean, acknowledging the fact that we are broken, that we have things that entangle around our hearts and steer us away from God, and we need to go to the Holy Spirit and enter into the process of restoration through confession of our sin, through an acknowledgement that we still need a Savior, that we're still broken. But anger disregards warnings. God goes to Cain and says, "Hey, if you just let this pass, if you continue to look to me, it's going to be okay. This isn't the end of your story." But instead, Cain decides to let his anger rule him. And as God points out, sin was waiting, crouching. And instead of running from it, as we are told to do, he let it sit. And so he takes his brother out and through an act of what appears to be premeditated murder, kills his brother. And then we move on to the third thing that anger does, and it disregards or denies responsibility. We don't like to examine the consequences of our acts when we are in the midst of anger. We like to blame other people. We like to say, "Well, if traffic hadn't been so bad, if that guy wasn't such a jerk, if that coworker weren't so annoying," which is what everyone says about me here, "wouldn't get so angry with him if he wasn't that way." Then the Lord said to Cain, once again, he asks an obvious question that he knows the answer to bring about a point and to try to bring about restoration. "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And we have that famous line, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done?" Again, one of the best parent questions ever. Right next to, "Why did you do that?" Which I still ask, even though I know it's a pointless question. Why did you do that? What have you done? But I think this question has so much more depth than just simply God trying to get Cain to openly confess to murder. He's trying to get Cain to walk down that path of restoration, of repentance and confession, of being able to realize his actions have consequences, of being able to realize that what has happened when he's allowed anger to lead him into sin. See, the thing is, anger can be a good motivator, right? When God goes to Cain and says, "Hey, you haven't crossed that line yet. Just come back to me. Let's work through this. Let's figure out what went wrong." We experience things all the time that trigger anger that we use to walk towards righteousness, right? We see that whenever we see something, a social injustice, and we say, "I'm going to be a part of the solution, not, you know, a part of the problem. I'm going to go volunteer here over at PACN because I see these women in need. I'm going to go help with this homeless ministry because I see this person getting a raw deal. I'm going to go, you know, so we have these anger. Maybe we get angry at the thought of situations like abortion and sin like that, of domestic abuse. And we see things that rightly so should rile righteous anger within us. We should say that is not right. That isn't the way we're supposed to live. That isn't the way people are supposed to be treated. And so it can be a motivator. That same red, intense flame, but the question is, are we trusting God with it or not? And Cain was given the opportunity to trust God with his reaction and say, how could this lead me to greater righteousness? By now looking to God and saying, okay, what was between us that you didn't like about my heart when I brought my offering? Because it wasn't the offering itself. He brought the first fruits of his labor. It was his heart that brought the offering in an incorrect way. And God looked at Cain's heart and said, no, you aren't worshiping me with a true heart. And he could have used that to learn from his mistake and move closer into a relationship with God. And so it's true with us. Anger rises and we can say, what can I do? What can I do to move towards a better relationship with God, a better relationship with even the person that's causing me to be angry? But in this situation, it moves him to sin. And so through this interaction with God, I believe Cain's eyes are opened to the enormity of the sin that he has perpetrated on his brother. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And I think right there, I don't think Cain, from the wording and from the immediate context afterwards, I don't think Cain is suddenly just feeling bad about his punishment. I think his eyes are opened up to the enormity of what has happened as a result of his lack of self-control. That he has seen the aftermath now of anger, and he doesn't like it. And I believe this is what led him to finally open up to God and saying, what have I done? The question is for us, now that we've examined anger, now that we've looked at maybe the source for you personally, is how are we going to pursue patience? There's an irony about anger. The irony about anger is we experience a lack of control over our world, so we express a lack of control over ourselves. We live with these expectations that the world should work in a certain way, and when it doesn't, we have a reaction of anger, and then we allow ourselves to go out of control, thus illustrating the fact that we are a part of this broken world. I'm broken just like everybody else is, and yet I allow everyone else's brokenness to push me into greater brokenness. This morning, I want us to move towards patience. I want us to examine how we can have a patient response. And I love this quote that I'm going to put up, and it's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and if you were to search it, you're going to find five different people that say they said it first. But I think it's ideal to what we're trying to communicate here. A moment of patience and a moment of anger saves 1,000 moments of regret. And isn't that what Cain was really saying when he says, this is greater than I can bear? The regret. This morning with the students, we covered a section of the Gospel of Mark where we looked at Peter's denial. And I started out by saying, hey, we're going to start by sharing the one thing we are most shameful of. We're going to go around, and the thing we wouldn't want anybody else to know about us, we're going to go ahead and share that. Well, as you can expect, like it would in any of the adult groups, no one shared anything. The point is, we were about to look at a story where Peter's story, the greatest thing of shame that you would assume Peter would try to keep under wraps, his denial of his Lord, of him actually saying, I don't even know that guy. He not only let people know about it, he told people so that it could be published in the most widely read book in all of the earth. He was able to recognize the fact that all of his regret, right, that he was able to look back and say, you know, God can use that. And it's all about our response to those times, right? And God deals with the aftermath of Cain. He still had consequences for his sin. He still was cursed, and he still had to run. He had the consequences of being a murderer. But we, I think, as we're looking to root out anger in our lives, we can look at this and say, wait a minute. You know, I know I have a list of things that I'm ashamed of. We all have those things that we bury and we don't want anybody else to know about. And those are our lists of regrets. And some of those may have been born out of moments of anger. And wouldn't we all love to be able to go back and talk to ourselves like God talks to Cain and tap us on the shoulder and say, what you're about to do is foolish. Just settle down. Don't do it. I think one of the best ways we can do that is look to God's word on how we can encourage the virtue of patience. And we're going to do that by looking at James chapter 5. There's a few short passages in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. We're going to see how to pursue patience. And right before this, in all of chapter 5, James is calling out the church. And now he's going to shift gears and he's going to go back and talk about how we are to pursue patience in a world that is broken, in a world where we maybe feel justified to be lashing out in anger at those that come after us, in a world where things don't work to our expectations, or maybe we have misunderstood God's promises to think that if I am obedient and faithful, then I will have a problem-free existence. Whenever anger arises from those situations, James says, you need to start pursuing patience. Because if anger is something that already makes us go like this, then we certainly can't white-knuckle our way through getting rid of anger. We don't drive angry and then go, I'm not going to be angry anymore. You know, and that just makes us more angry. Instead, we pursue patience. When we look at chapter 5, verse 7, we're going to see the first thing about patience is it needs to be established before that spark that sets off the anger. Right? We don't, in the midst of the situation when life turns sideways, right, and our heart reveals how much anger resides within us, we don't in that moment go, okay, be patient. James says we need to have patience established beforehand. We need to pursue patience. We need to pursue that fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? It's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the thing that when we are guided by the Holy Spirit will grow within us. And it's one of those things that I feel like we should be evaluating in our growth to say, okay, a year ago, am I more patient than I was a year ago? Am I more loving? Am I more joyful? All those things that we like to see growing within us. This is part of the process of what we call sanctification, of growing more and more like Jesus, of having a closer discipleship and following after him, is the reality of how much patience is involved in our lives. And so James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The first element of that he understands it is that often our anger is sparked from those outside of the church. So right now he's focusing on being patient with non-believers, being patient with people that don't have a relationship with God and are thoroughly living out their brokenness. And so he says, look to the farmer. Well, what's a farmer like? Have you ever been friends with a farmer? You would know that they are the eternal optimist when it comes to nature and the cycles of rain. And they're going to plant their stuff, and they're going to sit back, and they're going to know, hey, the rain's going to come. The rain's going to come. Why are they like that? Well, I don't think they're, you know, denying the reality of a drought. But what other option do they have? I mean, for centuries before irrigation systems and sprinkler systems and piping in water from hundreds of miles away, you had your little plot of ground, you planted your seeds, and you waited for weather to do what weather does. Rain at the right time. And it rains, and things start to grow, and it rains again, and then you bring about the harvest. Well, going out in the field and yelling at the weather isn't going to do any good. Being angry at the weather, shaking your fist and saying, why aren't you doing this? It isn't going to do any good. So what they do is sit back and say, rain will come. The rain will come. And if you've ever been around farmers in the prairie and in Kansas and Colorado and some of those areas, and you get to know some of these farmers that have been doing it their whole life, they do their business. They put the seed in the ground, and they know the rain will come, and they wait. And in the same way, we are to be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We establish it beforehand because we put our eyes on Christ. We fixed our eyes on Christ. And we talked about that before we got into this list. We talk about fixing our hearts, our eyes on Christ, and looking at him as the author and perfecter, the finisher of our race. I think anger arises when we start to fix our eyes on the brokenness, right? And not keeping up with our expectations of life on this planet. Patience arises when we fix our eyes on Christ, and we realize that he is coming. Regardless of how messed up this world is, he is still the one outside and in control of all of it, and he does have a plan, and we are in it. You are a part of his plan, his universal redemptive plan. He has put you in this broken world to be a light, to bring people to Jesus. And we are to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Continue to be faithful. Continue to be obedient, even when the world turns sideways. Establish patience. I love that word, establish patience. That is the concept of laying a foundation that will be there for years to come. It's one of the things I love to do when I go to a business I'm new to. I love to see when they were established, to see their longevity, to know that, wow, they've been doing this for 75 years. That's amazing. Because we all know how hard it is to see something through, to see a dream come to fruition. And it's really neat when I see someone that had a dream and that they were able to see it established and continue to carry out. And I think James is looking at that vision for us and saying, yeah, church, we're going to be running into some broken people and some broken situations, and life's going to turn sideways. Keep your eyes on Christ. Like the farmer, patiently wait for the fact that he is going to show up. The other thing we see is that patience sees past the problem. He's going to change gears and talk about being patient inside this church, right? Inside with other believers. Certainly Jesus would take issue with disunity. He says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." What did the prophets realize about their job? Think about the job of a prophet. In the Old Testament, they were called to go to a nation of Israel that was broken, was not worshiping correctly, was in many ways living out the example of Cain and their offerings, continuing to go through the steps and bring stuff, but their hearts were not worshiping God correctly. And so it was the prophet's job to go to them and communicate the fact that the truth was they were not worshiping God with their hearts. And it was also their job to tell them, as a result of their lack of true worship, consequences were coming. That when they went into that land, God said, if you follow me, you will have peace. But if you do not follow me, I will bring discipline. Now, for the most part, the people of Israel didn't like those messages, right? Just like we don't like those messages. When someone steps into our life and says, here's an area of your life where you are swaying from following God, and here's what's about to happen as a result of that, we generally do not like those messages. The thing that the prophets understood about their job, though, was that if Israel wasn't broken, they didn't have a need to go tell them. And if we were not surrounded by other broken believers, we wouldn't have a need to assemble as a church. God set up the church to be a light for non-Christians, but this is supposed to be a place where we heal and grow in our discipleship of Jesus and worship him together and come together in unity. And so when we grumble and lose our patience with fellow believers, we are allowing the problem to cast a shadow on the mission of the church. And we are hamstringing ourselves so that we cannot carry out the mission. what patience does is it allows us to see past whatever problem you might have with me or I might have with you, and we can recognize the reality that we're going to spend eternity together, and this little issue is temporary, and that we should kind of assume we're going to have problems because we're all broken people, and if anything else, we've recognized our brokenness to the point that we have trusted Jesus as our Savior from our brokenness and are continuing to come together, acknowledging our brokenness together as we look at the one thing that's supposed to help us with our brokenness. And so when I leave this place doing that and you cut me off, I should kind of expect it. And I should look at that and say, yeah, I get it. I'm gonna be patient with you, and I'm going to know that you're in process just like I'm in process, but I'm also going to spur you on just like a prophet. I'm going to come alongside you and say, hey, we're both dealing with these issues, but we're gonna allow patience to see past the problem to the greater mission, and that is we need to link arms and communicate the gospel. We need to link arms and follow after Jesus. We need to link arms and allow the Holy Spirit to root out sin that so easily entangles so that we can each run our race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Patience sees past our problems. And the last thing we see is that patience is a learned virtue. Because James is going to say something about it in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's learned in two ways. It's learned by the example of those that are patient around us, and it's learned by seeing how God interacts with us when life goes sideways. We see his compassion. We may not get a lottery check when we can't pay the bills, but we get that peace, and we get something greater than money. We get the eternal hope of knowing that this world is not all there is. We've heard of the patience of Job. It's a proverbial statement. Why? Because Job was put in a situation that, if we're honest, all of us would lose our patience with. He saw everything taken from him, and he was not given any answers. He was left with nothing but cynical friends and a pile of ashes. And if you've ever been in that place where all you have is a bunch of cynical friends and a pile of ashes, you can probably testify to the fact that that is a trying time for your patience. And sometimes those times stretch out and God doesn't show up and say, here's why I'm doing this. And in 20 years, it's going to make sense. No, we don't have that point of view. And that's God's prerogative. He's the sovereign king of the universe, and he has a grand plan, and we're within it. He has not removed suffering. He has left it in place for his purpose. And we can honestly come together and say, I don't get it. Sometimes we look at the suffering in the world or the suffering in my friends' lives or the things that are happening, and I say, God, why are you doing that? And we're certainly given the freedom to say why, as long as it pushes us closer to God and closer to worship, to say, I don't get you. You are beyond me. But I should expect that, because God is beyond me. And certainly I wouldn't want God to rearrange his whole kingship thing to my game plan and how I think things should run. Because certainly he has foresight and he has the ability to see all the pieces at once and see so much more than what I see in my little problem. And so it's a learned thing. We look at what Job did and his reaction to his problems when life turned sideways on him, and we say, wow. You know, if you were raised in a home where anger was the norm, it is probably pretty difficult for you to envision a life of patience. But if you can find someone in your life that just exhibits the patience of Job, get up next to him. Because it's a learned virtue. There are people in my life that I know are just incredibly patient. And I love to sit at their feet and just say, you know, just soak that in a little bit. Because God uses the patience of others. He has given them a greater amount of fruit. Maybe they've just had a little longer to grow. Maybe for whatever reason, you know, next to them, I say, wow, you're an incredibly patient person. And again, completely in authenticity, I used to feel like I was that person. And then you start to have those moments of anger, and you lash out and you step back and go, whoa, what just happened? Where'd that come from? That's not me. But then you start to see that happen more and more. And then you have to start to admit and say, I guess I am. I'm an angry person. Right? That's what they say, first step, admit the problem. You know, it's like, this is something that has entangled me. It has kept me from pursuing maybe a better relationship with my kids or people around me. Because this anger has come out at these times of conflict, maybe a time when that person needs me to be patient the most. And instead, I've responded with anger. And so it's a learned virtue. And if you've only learned anger, if I've only learned anger, I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to call out to God and say, grow patience in me. Now, that may come with tests. Just be aware. But also, bring someone in my life that is practicing patience that I can just come alongside and learn from. But we also learn patience through the experience of living a life for God. Through the problems and the ups and downs of life, we can get on the other side of it and see that God had a purpose and is compassionate and is merciful. And we can start to look at things differently. We can start to see things from a different perspective. And I want to end with three things, actually, and how we learn patience. I think the first way that we learn patience by living out with God is we listen to God. Meditate on his patience with us. When you've had a long day and you realize you allowed anger to get you out of control a couple of times and you're sitting that night and maybe a few moments of regret, maybe instead of lifting this guilt and shame, you go to God, confess it, and then start to meditate on his love for you, his patience for you. Of all the times God has continued to forgive and how he has not lost patience with you, with me. That changes a person. The more you meditate on God's patience, the more you say, wow. Wow, think, that's part of the point of the history sections of the Bible, is it's a story of redemption and forgiveness and God's patience and slowness to anger over and over and over and over again. And you see us contrasted, where we lash out over and over and over again. We allow anger to control us. So we can learn patience by meditating on God's patience for us. The other thing we can do is look to God. Consider his point of view and purpose. When a situation arises and life turns sideways and we are tempted, like Cain, to allow sin to take control of us and allow our anger to send us out of control, after we've spent time meditating on his patience for us, we can look to him and say and ask those questions, what's God doing here? And those that I know in my life that are very patient people, that's a question they ask routinely. What is God doing here? See, I say, how can I get even? Or I say, what can I do to fix the problem? They say, the patient person says, what is God doing here? I just ran into someone. What is God doing here? This person I've run into, they have angered me, and I don't, maybe that's literally in your car, but it might just be that they've crossed paths with you and now they are a stimulus for you to get angry. And you can ask the question, what is God doing here? What's his purpose? Why is this person in my life? I was doing fine. Life was fine, right? Isn't that how it usually, life was fine. And then all of a sudden, X happens. But what's God's point? What's his purpose? What's his point of view? How does he see this? Does he see it like I see it? Or does he see it as an instrument to develop me and push me closer to dependence on him? The last thing is we legitimize others. You see, for the most part, when we get angry, it's because of someone else. And they become an object of our wrath. We learn patience when we start to view people as an object of God's love. To realize that every single person that we interact with, whether it's a good interaction or a bad interaction, is someone that God sent his son to die for. Someone that was valuable enough to be worth his son. And valuable enough to entrust me with interacting. And I may look at it like he's the cause of my anger, and God maybe says, this is someone I love, and I have put them in your world to help them know that. So we're to live incarnationally, right? That's what Jesus did. He came from his place in heaven and a place that isn't broken and in perfect relationship with his Father to live in a world that is broken and be around people and that are getting angry at him and people who are sinning left and right. And he shows patience, and he lives incarnationally, he walks on our feet. That's why, again, going back to Hebrews, we don't follow a high priest, a savior, a messiah that is not unaware of what it's like to live as a person. He has lived as a human, yet without sin. He's been tempted in every way, yet without failing. And so we are given the opportunity to live incarnationally as well, to start to realize this person that was causing me anger, now I need to look at it like, what's going on in their life? They go back to that taxi driver and that question he asked. What if an angry person had showed up to pick that woman up? And I think about that all the time. The way I responded in anger, what opportunity did I miss out of? But the other times I look at it like, hey, I was able to respond, praise God, in patience, because I was able to see it from their point of view and say, what is God doing right now? What's he trying to accomplish in me? Let me pray. Dear Lord, you are so patient with us. I continue to run into the same issues, and you are so patient with us. And I just confess there are times when anger takes control. And it is those times when life doesn't go as expected that I am very much aware. I pray now as we enter into a time of worship, as we are given an opportunity to reflect on what we've just heard and shine a spotlight on our hearts, not because you want us to feel bad, but because you so desire for us to have relationship with you and you don't want anything to get in the way of that. And so give us clarity in our conviction in our time right now. In Jesus' name.